admonished us, Father. We declare your glory in this place. We declare, Father, that manifest, increased manifestations of your presence and of your power and of your goodness would be our experience. Father, that we would not just talk about or think about or ponder about or wonder about or cast aspersions on any hope that you would come to us and bring power, the power of God, to bear in our lives, but that we might walk in more and more of the blessing of God that makes rich. In Jesus' name. Praise the Lord. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you have your Bibles with you. Hope you have your Bibles with you. Psalm 118. The scripture says in the book of Matthew that when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper, it says they sang a hymn together. And we believe that the hymn that Jesus sang with his disciples is found in Matthew, is found in Psalm 118. We won't take the time to read the whole psalm, but if you read through that psalm at your leisure, you will find that when you read it in the context of Jesus and his disciples singing at the Last Supper, that it comes with a whole new aura of understanding and revelation to you, and it will affect your life greatly. We'll start at verse 15. I realize that that's better than halfway through the psalm, but the psalm in verse Psalm 118, verse 15 reads like this: "The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted." Talk to me about the right hand of the Lord. What does that mean? Jesus. Jesus, yay. Jesus is the right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Has to do with resurrection. I shall live and not die. I shall live and not die. Jesus is singing prophetically with the disciples. I will live and not die, knowing very well that he was about to die. He says, I'm going to live and not die. Tell of the works of the Lord, but the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The Message translation reads, the right hand of the Lord has turned the tide. I want to speak to you about that this morning. The right hand of the Lord has turned the tide. The right hand of the Lord has changed everything. And we want to focus on that on this celebration Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. We, at the conclusion of our service, are going to share the Lord's table together. We're going to share communion together. And every time we take the wafer, the bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus, and every time we drink of the cup that represents Jesus' shed blood, the grace of God comes to us. And we bear testimony openly before all the world that our very life is in the cup and in the bread. Not literally in the cup and in the bread, but it is represented by what Jesus is to us, represented again through the bread and through the cup. And so we prepare that all in the context of the celebration that we have of the life of Jesus and the work that he wrought for us at Calvary. Now, by the time we come to Psalm 118, we find that Jesus is again on his way to the cross, and he's in his heart and his mind, he is consumed with what is before him. Those of you that are familiar with the scripture story know that when he was in the garden praying with his disciple, the Bible says that great drops of perspiration, like blood, like perspiration, came off out of his brow, because he understood that he was about to be separated from his Father, and he was about to bear in his body the punishment that was due to us. The scripture says in the book of Isaiah that we were the ones to whom the stroke was due. And so we want to talk about that and reflect on that a little bit this morning. Now, by the time Jesus comes to the cross, he has already suffered unimaginable pain and brutality. I know that many times when we think of the cross, we think of the crucifixion, we think of the resurrection and all that pertain to this, all the elements of the story, that we can become familiar with it in our minds, and we tend to brush it off or treat it lightly. But I want you to listen this morning and tune in, because I believe the Lord has given me a word for you that will help you in your experience of the grace of God and what Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary. I understand, of course, that today is Resurrection Sunday, but just let me put that in a little bit of context again. We'll start in Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 10, I believe. Just give me 1 second here. Luke chapter 23, verse 10 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently." I was doing some study in this, the whole experience of Jesus at the cross this week. And I found when the scripture says the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, the word vehemently means at full pitch, at full volume, vigorously and strenuously. What that means is Jesus is supposedly in the presence of professional soldiers and a professional government officials. Their mandate would be to treat their presumed prisoners with respect and with dignity as they determine whether or not they are innocent, whether they are guilty of the charges. But here Jesus is brought up, he's brought to trial, if you will, and without even trial, without even due process, the Bible says that the chief priests, who are the religious leaders with the scribes, the men from whom he should have expected justice and honor and respect, the Bible said they got in his face and they treated him vehemently, they accused him vehemently. They did it at full volume and at full force. We read further in verse 11, "And Herod with his soldiers," the King James Bible says, "and Herod with his men of war," presumably with his bodyguards, the elite corps that guarded him and that carried out his wishes, his every whim. Those who were strongest and most loyal, those who were the most fierce, the most capable and competent of soldiers. His bodyguard, his men of war set him at naught, the King James Bible says. My translation says that they, have to read it, it says they treated him with contempt. They set him at naught. That is, these soldiers, so strong and so fearless, of course, everything's on their side, but they stand before him and they get in his face and they curse him and they rail him and they mock at him. They mock him, they ridicule him. Every evil thought and every evil that could come into their mind, they rail on him with it. They beat him psychologically. They humiliate him. And he's not, of course, to the cross yet. It says in Scripture, "They made him out to be nothing, with malicious and vindictive cursing and screaming. Then mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." In Matthew 27:26, "And when Pilate had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Reading and my studying, I found the word, the Greek word, I believe it's pronounced phragelo, the word that describes scourging. And I found that, and of course we know a lot of this stuff, but as I was reading it, I was struck again with the intensity and with the horror of this whole moment. The word fragello was a word that in everywhere in the Roman Empire was held in absolute horror. It was a fearsome word. Men would just tremble to think of what happened in the context of a scourging. It was something. A scourging was one of the most powerful. The scourge was one of the most powerful weapons in all the Roman artillery, all the arsenal. And of all the things that a Roman soldier or that Roman soldiers might do to their enemies, scourging was the most feared. It was the most horrendous and most horrific possible form of punishment that could come to a man. And so the Bible says that the Pilate released Barabbas for them, but after having released having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, I want to say a couple things more about this business of scourging, and I'm going to spare you some of the particulars and some of the stuff. I'll spare you a little bit. But I want to impress on you some things that you will understand as we go through the study here for a few minutes. When the sentence was passed in the Roman world to scourge an individual, the picture we have probably comes in some measure from the movie that we saw in 2004 and 2005, The Passion of the Christ. And one of the pictures that comes out of that movie, and even historically, is that the whipping post to which Roman prisoners were attached was commonly about 2 feet high. They would be attached to it. There would be a ring there, and the prisoners would be attached to this ring, and their hands would be fastened to that ring so they couldn't move. They'd be stretched out. The picture we have is pretty much horizontally, except that they're laying with their head up and their hands up, so they're just stretched, completely helpless. They're fastened so that they can't hardly twitch a muscle. And after they're stretched out, then the Roman soldiers would come, commonly two of them, one on each side, and they'd hold in their hands the scourge. We're familiar with the mental image, the picture of a scourge, or a stick in your hand with leather thongs coming out of it. In the thongs are braided in and woven in pieces of bone, or pieces of metal, or pieces of wire, or pieces of glass. And as the prisoners stretched out, the soldiers would begin to, they would ready themselves to administer punishment to the man that's before them. And then the historical records say that many times a soldier, a prisoner, as he's stretched out there, he's just absolutely tense. He's waiting for the first crack. He knows what's going to happen. But the prisoners there, and the soldier then begin to administer the lashes to the prisoner. Under Jewish law, the maximum number of lashes that a prisoner could take was 39 lashes. After that, the beating was considered to be inhumane, and Jewish law stopped because of the Jewish respect and sacredness, sense of sacredness that's attributed to a human body. But you understand, in Roman law, the Romans weren't Jews. The Romans knew no constraints like that, so they would just keep going until they got tired, or until they decided it was time to quit, or until the man was dead. But they would begin to lash that man, and as they would administer the lash, they would pull back on the whip in order to absolutely lacerate a man's body. And they would begin right at one end. The man's stripped, actually naked already. He's naked. So that the whip would have the maximum effect on them, and then they would begin to tear the flesh, into the muscles, into, commonly the backbone is exposed, the rib cage is opened up. Absolutely, the many times the lash would wrap around to the underside of a man. The word is that the lash was so severe. The many times the abdominal cavity would be opened up, and a man's insides begin to flow out. The Bible says that the Pilate had Jesus scourged. Roman soldiers considered themselves the best administrators of the scourge. They took glee at their brutality. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, quoted this same scripture. And he said this, Peter wrote, He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, by his stripes, you were healed. You understand that Peter, while there were some portions of Peter's writings that he wrote by revelation, this was not written by revelation. This is written by memory. And Peter remembered the night. He would never forget the night when everyone forsook Jesus, when Jesus was attached to the whipping post. At the hands of godless men, he was beaten. He's whipped and beaten even to the point of death. And Peter writes, I remember what happened, and I saw the scourging. But we need to know that he took those stripes for the sake of our healing. Some people say that the wounds that Jesus took, when the scripture says in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Some people say that healing was only spiritual. That means it healed you from shame or guilt or from the effects of sin or from the memory or from the power of sin. It was only spiritual. But that really is not true. If you read through Matthew chapter 8, Matthew records, he draws on this same passage as well as does Peter. And he applies it to the healing of the body. But here, when Peter uses the words, by his Jesus' wounds you were healed, the word healed is actually drawn from the world of medicine. It's a word that speaks about the healing of the physical body. It's a word that has to do with physical healing, not spiritual healing. And so, this stirs us this morning as we consider the price that Jesus paid for our healing. What it means is now that if we have a need, if I have a need in my body, I have lawful and legitimate and legal grounds to go to before the Father and to stand even in the face of the devil and say, in the name of Jesus, I claim my healing, because Jesus really did pay for my healing at great cost, at great price on the cross and at the whipping post. He really did pay for my healing. This is my rightful possession. It really belongs to me. Amen? It really belongs to us. The enemy will try and talk us out of it, but Jesus was beaten to the point of death in order to procure healing for us in our bodies. Now, this hardly leads us up to the crucifixion, which is one of the unquestionably cruelest and most barbaric forms of punishment in the ancient world. Commonly, crucifixion was reserved for the most hardened, for the most notorious of criminals, for the worst of the worst. It wasn't just a small or innocuous treatment. It was the most vicious form of execution that could be meted out in Bible days. Yet the Bible says about Jesus that he was a lamb without blemish, without spot or blemish, without wrinkle, without sin, without any iniquity in him. In fact, even Pilate, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate was forced to say about Jesus, I find no fault in him. And yet, even though that judgment was declared over Jesus, Jesus is taken to the cross and he's treated like a criminal. In fact, the Bible says he was numbered among criminals. There's one on each side of him when he went to the cross, even though he was found faultless. There's a hymn we used to say, Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. So Jesus goes to the whipping post. He is mocked. He's ridiculed. He is beaten with fists. He is spat on and spat on. Doug shared with us some time ago how that Jesus was spat on and spat on until the spittle would just drip off his face. Ultimate insult, the worst indignities. He's, you know, when we see a picture, sometimes you will see a crucifix with Jesus on the cross. When Jesus on the cross, on the crucifix, they have this nice little robe around his loins. But you all know it really wasn't like that. When he went to the cross, he went utterly naked, suffering shame and every indignity, every humility, every vile offense against his body. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that only now then brings us to the crucifixion. And the crucifixion talks about the cursing and the scourging and the brutality of having to carry his own cross. Commonly what happened is soldiers would have affixed to their shoulders and their arms a cross beam, often weighing as much as 100 pounds. And they were compelled to bear this cross beam up into to the place where they would be crucified, and the soldiers would drag these guys up and drop them onto a stake. And the jarring and and you understand Jesus has already been scourged, and now he's forced to carry the beam, and the agony is beyond telling. But this morning is Resurrection Sunday, and so we have, praise Jesus, all that behind us this morning. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I want to just remind you of this scripture and rejoice in it with you. Beginning at chapter 28, verse 1. Now late on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. In my study, I found throughout the Gospels, when the Scripture says that the severe earthquake had occurred, it even broke, the Bible says that rocks were broken, large boulders were broken by the effect of the earthquake. Even nature recoiled at the sight of the Creator on the cross. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning bolts of lightning coming from him. And his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear because of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I've told you." And they ran, and they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, take my word to my brethren, to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." So the resurrection is an event now of vast and enormous, commanding significance. Resurrection caps the whole Easter event, or the crucifixion, the Passover event. Now, in our world, I spoke to someone yesterday, and they said, "Well, we're taking our kids out going hunting tomorrow." Yesterday, is it hunting? What are you hunting? Rabbits? No, eggs. We live in a world that's consumed with bunnies and eggs and yada yada yada. But the real story of the resurrection and of the Passover has to do with, indeed, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we remind ourselves of that this morning. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. The resurrection is emphasized again and again. We find it recorded in all kinds of scriptures, numerous scriptures, right from the beginning of the gospel right to the end. Do you know that the term born again is only used twice in the whole New Testament? Yet we are people that believed in being born again. Do you know that in contrast, the resurrection of Jesus is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament? It formed absolutely the foundation, the bedrock of our faith and our experience with God, with the Lord Jesus. And so we want to talk about that a little bit as we move through this time. We celebrate the resurrection. There are 12 sermons in the book of Acts. At least 12 times the resurrection is referenced in each of them. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That is to say that Luke is recording how Jesus, knowing what was before him, knowing that he was going to be separated from his Father, knowing that he was going to have to bear the shame and the condemnation and the guilt of all the sins of all the human race from the beginning of time to the very end, knowing that he was going to be separated from his Father, he understood it, and yet he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He understood that for the first time in over 1,400 years, that this particular Passover was going to be the mother of all Passovers, as it was going to be a time when he would enter into contest with the devil over the whole human race and over the planet itself. And so he's looking forward on one hand, but on the other hand, he understands and he is trembling, if you will, at the magnitude of what is being called of him. He knew his victory was going to have the power to turn the tide, to change everything. I want to talk about, for a few minutes, some of the things that changed when Jesus went to the cross. What happened out of that all? What got turned? Well, this morning, we need to understand that Jesus' victory had the power to pronounce his people righteous. We used to sing the song from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then verse 21, following up on that, says this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Righteousness, right standing with God, doesn't come through keeping the law. It doesn't come from my trying to be a good person or going to church or being baptized or confirmed or putting money in a plate or anything like that. That's not how righteousness comes. That's not how we enter into fellowship and relationship with God. But rather through faith in the Lord Jesus, and particularly what he accomplished for us in Calvary. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him, the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That means that when we come to be in Christ, we have legal grounds to live without shame, to live without guilt, to live without condemnation, to live without fear, to live without oppression, to live without the schemes of the devil being played out in our lives. Because the righteousness of God, we are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Exodus chapter 12, I was meditating on the story of the Passover and struck again how in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, Moses is communicating to the nation of Israel the instruction, God's instructions for them on the whole Passover experience. This was the first time they'd ever been down this road. This is the first time they'd ever experienced a Passover. It was all brand new to them. And so what Moses communicates to them, and he says to them this, listen folks, this is the deal. Every family has to get themselves a little lamb. He said, if your family's little small, really small, you can share with the family immediately beside you. But you get yourselves a little lamb and you bring it into your house for 5 days. Now, the reason they brought the lambs into the house for 5 days is so that they would get attached to that lamb. So they'd begin to identify with it. So it wouldn't just be a meaningless connection, but they would have an affinity for that little lamb. Then he says, at the end of 5 days, what you do is you cut that lamb's throat and you catch the blood in a basin and you apply it to the lintel and to the doorposts of your house. And when the death angel comes through your community, when he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of your house, he will pass over you. But he says, this is the deal. You have to have a lamb. It can't be like it was some places a goat and some places it was a dove. Well, this time it's a lamb. And Moses, the word of God comes to Israel saying, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. Now, you understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. In John chapter 1, I think it's verse 27 or 29, John is out baptizing people and he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Lamb of God who's come. This is the one. He's the Lamb of God. He was a male. He was unblemished. Do you know, when you stand before God, when the day comes at the end of your life, you stand before the throne of God. You're going to come before the throne and he's going to look at you, but really he's not looking at you. He's not looking to see what fault or what failure or what weakness or what mistakes he can find in you. He's not going to be looking for that at all. What he's really going to be looking for is whether or not you have a lamb. And not only is he going to be looking to see whether or not you have a lamb, but he's be looking to see what kind of a lamb, if the lamb is without blemish. The Bible says about Jesus that he was a lamb without blemish. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was sinless. Scripture says again that Pilate even was forced to declare over Jesus, I find no fault in him. The Lamb of God, no fault in him. And so when we stand before God, when that day comes, you understand, you don't be too much panic about your life. Your life isn't nearly the big deal. The real big deal is, do you have a lamb? And is your lamb spotless? Is your lamb sinless? And if you got the Lamb of God, then of course we're in good shape. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior! And so, the Passover experience is a picture, and the Passover event is a picture of Jesus, of course, going to Calvary. Second thing that happens when Jesus goes to the cross and when Jesus rises from the dead is that it breaks the authority of the curse in our life and opens the door for the blessing to come to us. Breaks the power of the curse, brings the blessing into our lives. The scripture, you know it well. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen? That we might enter into the goodness of God, the kingdom of God, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus going to the cross, Jesus rising from the dead, breaks the authority of the curse and brings his people into the blessing. Romans chapter 5, verse 17, If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Jesus going to the cross, there resulted justification of life for all men. For as through the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. I read years ago of an illustration of this principle. If we were to see an airplane sitting here, picture an airplane on the tarmac at an airport. As long as that airplane is sitting on the tarmac, it is bound to the earth by the laws of physics, laws of inertia, and by the laws of gravity. It's bound to the tarmac. But you know what happens when you start that engine up and you push that throttle ahead? Then all of a sudden some new laws begin to come into effect, primarily the laws of aerodynamics. And that prop begins to spin, and there becomes a pull on that airplane. It moves down the runway, and that, the further and the faster it moves down the runway, the more the laws of aerodynamics begin to come into effect, and that plane begins to lift off. The law of aerodynamics overcomes the law of gravity. And in the same way, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Once you experience the resurrection power of God, once you invite Jesus to be your Lord and to be your Savior, what happens? The Spirit of God comes inside of you and begins to change you into another man, so you can begin to go places where you've never gone and see things that you've never seen and do things that you've never done and walk in places and speak things that you've never done before, because this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus changes your whole world, changes everything about you. Some time ago, I was reading Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince says, when the devil comes along and accuses you of having done wrong, and when he tells you that you don't deserve God's blessings, what do you do? What do you do? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, following, for this reason also, Paul says, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want to say this morning, you guys, this is really important for you. This is really good for you. You need to hear this. When the devil comes to mock you or to torment you or to accuse you or to condemn you for something in your life, what you do is say, devil, I want you to look at Jesus, because I am not just really me. I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And Jesus is the one who's qualified me to share in the blessing of God. I'm qualified not because of how hot I am, how smart I am, how godly I am, how pure I am, how obedient I am, how nothing I am. I am qualified because I believe that I am in Christ, and I am qualified to share in the blessing of the Lord that makes me rich, in the blessing of God that changes me to another man. I am qualified. Jesus says, I'm qualified. Jesus said, you guys are all qualified. When you have a headache, you're qualified to be healed. When your toe hurts, you're qualified. If you have a financial crisis or a domestic crisis or some kind of a crisis or conflict in your life, you're qualified to have God help you, to have God stand, to have Jesus stand in the gap for you. If you're in Christ, you're qualified. The devil will do everything in his power to persuade you that you're disqualified. But you're not disqualified. If you're in Christ, you're qualified. Really and truly, I'm not lying to you. Really, it's how it is. And if you will believe that, it'll change your life. It'll get you out of the pit. It'll give you hope and strength and confidence. It will fill your mouth with laughter in the worst face of the worst crisis that you might have. You're qualified. We'll talk about that more down the road. Jesus qualifies you because he died for you, gave you a blood-bought right to every blessing of God. You have a blood-bought right to a life of full of meaning and purpose and abundance. You have a blood-bought right to walk in health. You have a blood-bought right to walk in health in your body. Blood-bought right. You're qualified to walk in healing, wholeness, blessing. You're qualified because you're in Christ. It says He qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints and light. You have a blood-bought right to prosper even when the economy is bad. You have a blood-bought right to preferential treatment because God favors you. You have a blood-bought right to live a good life because you're qualified in Jesus. Number four, the resurrection power of God. When we receive life in Jesus through faith in His resurrection, it imparts to us newness of life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, 4, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I was reading some marriage stuff this last week. In the course of my reading, I found myself reading a story about a couple who in their marriage were in crisis. Their marriage was in crisis. They were absolutely at each other just from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. They were angry. They were bitter. They were full of unforgiveness. They were clashing. They had just nothing but hatred for one another. Somehow they were bound together under one roof, but it wasn't all just peaches and cream. Life was very intense for them. So intense, in fact, that they went to see a counselor, and the counselor had been working with them and trying to offer them suggestions. Well, why don't you try this? Or why don't we do this? But no matter what he tried, it absolutely fell totally flat. And not only did it fall totally flat, but it seemed like it was kind of like spitting into the wind, right? It was like one. It's like trying to attack the proverbial mountain with a teaspoon. He didn't know how. He absolutely didn't know how he was going to help this couple. And so finally, he invited another counselor in with him to help, you know, that they would put their heads together because this family was so in crisis. When this second counselor heard the story, and when he experienced what was happening in this couple, he said, like, guys, my dear, you guys are just like over the top. Now, I don't know how exactly he said it, but that's what he was saying. Like, you guys, my dear, this is very bad. He said, I don't see any hope, and this is my paraphrase, I don't see any hope for you guys. He probably didn't tell, you never tell people that you don't see hope for them. You don't ever say that. But he no doubt felt like saying, well, this is the biggest mess I've ever seen in my life. But as they're in conversation, a thought comes to one of the guys. He said, this is what I want you guys to do. I want you guys to separate one from the other. I think he said like for 2 months, maybe 3 months, for a while, a couple months at least. I just want you to go live there and do your stuff over there, and I want you to go over there and I want you to do your stuff over there. But I don't want you to think about one another. Wife, don't think about him. Husband, don't think about her. Just don't worry about them. You just go apart, do your life, do the best you can, get it on with your life. Just do your stuff, just live your life. But as you're doing that, this is what my charge is to you. That you will go through the scriptures and you will begin to reflect on, you will begin to meditate. We would say it this way. We would say, I want you to go in the scripture. I want you to find yourself in the scriptures. And I want you to declare before heaven and before hell who you are in Christ Jesus. I want you to find out what your real identity is, who you really are as a person. And I want you to begin to stand on that. I want you to begin to declare it. I want you to bring it, to call it forth in your life and in your experience. So what he suggested to them, for example, is you look through your scripture and you would say, I have the mind of Christ. Yes. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The love of God constrains me through the power of the Holy Spirit. He would begin to say stuff like, call them forth to say things like, I am dead to sin and I am alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He would call them to say, the Word of God dwells in me richly. He would call them to say, the Spirit of grace and of glory rests upon me. I'm dead to sin, I think I said that. I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. Scriptures like that. He said, I just want you to go and I want you to feed yourself on those things. I want you to meditate on them. I want you to speak them. I want you to declare them over your life. But don't even think about one another for whatever it was, a couple months. Just leave yourselves alone. The brother says, after that, he went his way and they went their way and everybody went their way. And he said it was forever before he saw them again, kind of. He said it was like about 2 years, maybe three, can't remember, doesn't matter. So after 2 years, one day he goes into a restaurant and here he sees this man with his kids in the restaurant. And he says to himself, this does not look good. But just then, the door of the restaurant opened, and here came the wife with a big smile to sit at her table with her family. She'd been out parking the car. Family was transformed by the power of the revelation of the Word of God and who they are, who they really were. Anybody? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ working in them. Last one I want to talk about. Number five, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we are brought into fellowship with God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This last week, Linda and I were watching Believer's Voice of Victory, and we saw there a testimony of a couple. They were flying across the states together, and I missed part of the story a little bit, but it kind of goes like this: that they're flying there, and she glances over her husband, and he's not looking well. And perhaps not really saying too much, but he's not looking well. And so she asks him, like, how are you doing? Are you okay? And he didn't give a really glowing, you know, response, but he kind of responded kind of on the positive side a little bit, as much as he could. And so she settled back into her chair for a minute or so, and then she looks at him again, and he is not looking well. And so she says to him, are you okay? But he's showing signs of shutdown. She said she looked in his face, and his eyes are rolling back in his head, starting to go unconscious. He loses his pulse, stops breathing, starts projectile vomiting. That's not really very cool in an airplane. But the lights are going out. What do you do when the lights go out? How do you handle that? Well, Scripture says, and we read it just a moment ago from Romans chapter 5, that when we are walking in the righteousness of Christ, when the righteousness of God is our portion, that we come to reign in life. That means that we begin to exercise authority that we never exercised or never could exercise before. That we begin to say things that we otherwise couldn't say and do things that otherwise we did and used to be able to do. And she's sitting beside her husband and she puts her hands on his chest and she says, you will live and not die. You will live and not die. And the lights start to come back on. There were some medical people in the airplane that began to minister to him. But here this man is whom, am I right, they had no pulse, is that right? Do you remember that? No pulse. He's gone. The lights are out. They had him, I think, laying on the floor in the airplane. But his wife had the Word of God on her lips and in her heart. and began to speak with authority because she was the righteousness of God in Christ. And she knew what it was to live and to have authority to reign as a king over her circumstances, over her psyche, over her mind, over her fear, over the things that the devil wanted to do. The story goes that in a few minutes he began to sit up, kind of like this. Ask Sandra, she'll get you the real deal. He gets up. He actually walked off the airplane on his own steam because he had a wife that knew how to reign in life because of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection's a big deal. It provides for not only salvation of our soul and the forgiveness of our sins, it secures for us eternal inheritance that's not only for that world, but for this world. And so we take it in Jesus' name. Cameron, go please. We're going to take a few minutes and celebrate the Lord's Supper on this Resurrection Sunday. And as we take this cup this morning, as we take this bread, I just want to remind you one more time that the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was torn so badly, that was brutalized so painfully, so viciously, that we might have healing in our bodies. That means if you have a need in your body, if you have some sickness or some owie, you have every possible legal grounds before the throne of God that would qualify you to walk in perfect health. And as we take the cup, Rick, would you help us set up the table here? Would you prepare it? And as we take the cup, that cup represents to us the blood of the Lord Jesus, what was shed that we might have remission of sins, that our sins might be absolutely done away with, that we might be released from our sins and our iniquities. And so we celebrate this morning the Lord's table as we come together.